Suppose I better get this turned on so you can hear me. Good morning again. I do mean that sincerely. It really is wonderful to be together, isn't it? When we get all these voices in here singing and you're singing out, that's one of the things I do like about having the words on the screen. Because instead of everybody looking down, you're looking up, and it's actually putting your voices out, and it's wonderful. It's good stuff, just a little foretaste of what we'll be doing in glory. I'd like to turn in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to jump in at verse 5. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, by means of full disclosure, these are some thoughts I've been thinking about for the last couple of weeks. I listened to a message a couple of weeks ago, and I've just been going over this over and over again in my mind, and it was on this passage. So some of the thoughts are not original of me. I dare say I probably haven't had an original thought for some time. So therefore, if you think this is a brilliant message, I can't claim the credit, but belongs to the Lord first and Timothy Keller second, who is the message I was. But if this is the worst message you've ever heard, then it's all me. So just by way of full disclosure. So in this passage, this is in the middle of what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And it's helpful for me when I look at these passages to try to get a feel for the broader context of what is going on. And there's really two sets of context, if you will, that I want to consider this morning, just very briefly. And one is the broader context of Scripture. And for this, I'm actually going all the way back to the book of Exodus. As you recall, in the book of Exodus, it recounts how the Lord delivered the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And while they were in the wilderness, you remember that the Lord was with the children of Israel. He went with them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He was physically present with them in those means, that they could see that. But there was a problem in having the Lord with his people. And the problem was the people. They were sinful people. And so there was a twofold solution, if you will. One was the law. What are the holy requirements for being in the presence of a holy God? The second part of that was the tabernacle, a place where the people could meet with the Lord through a sacrificial system. What does that have to do with our passage this morning, with that greater context? Consider John chapter 1. John 1 and verse 1 and also in verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's setting out who Jesus Christ is, that he is God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt. A better word, a better translation would actually be tabernacled, or he pitched his tent among us. and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord again appears in the presence of his people. And as I said in John 1:14, that word dwelt is best translated as tabernacle. This is no mistake, for just as it was in the tabernacle in the wilderness that the people met with the Lord, it is through Jesus Christ that we meet our God, is not. And that brings us to the immediate context of the passage. Just as in Exodus, the Lord gave the nation a law, that code of conduct, as it were, for living in the presence of a holy God. And the problem is that nobody could keep the law. The law was given, but nobody could keep the law. So we're still dependent upon the grace and mercy of the Lord. Here in Matthew, as the Lord pulled his disciples aside and began teaching them, he gave them what has become known as a Sermon on the Mount. And I want to submit to you this morning, in the context of this passage that we are looking at, is that essentially what the Lord is doing with his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he's really fleshing out what the law means. Everything that he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount ultimately goes back to the law. But what the Lord is saying to his disciples is, and he says it several times, you've heard it said. You've heard it said. But I tell you the truth. Okay? And so you're looking for the kingdom. You're looking at me as though I'm the king who's coming to bring in the kingdom. You want the kingdom. This is what it takes to live within the kingdom. This is what it takes to live a kingdom life. Just as the law required holiness and righteousness, so that is also what is required in the kingdom. Holiness and righteousness. But rather than focusing on the externals, which is what the Pharisees tended to do, and the teachers of the law, the things that they did, he really brought it to what the law was intending. For example, in Matthew 5:21-22, he told his disciples, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Likewise, a few verses later in Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so he really brings the law to its fullness. And he says, this is what the law is all about. It's not about the externals. It's driving right at the heart. The problem with sin is not just what we do. The problem with sin is that it goes to our very core, into our very heart. It's about the heart. And the externals, that is our actions, come out from what is within our heart. And what is in our hearts is wickedness. Scripture does not paint a very pretty picture for us. Read Romans 3. That will tell you exactly how Scripture views us. And in the end, the conclusion from the Sermon on the Mount is the same as that of the law. You want the kingdom, this is what it takes to live in the kingdom. But just as we cannot live up to the perfect standard of the law, we cannot live up to this standard either. And so the rightful conclusion for the disciples should have been, Lord, have mercy on us. Just as the children of Israel should have fallen on their knees and said, Lord, have mercy on us. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And our passage falls in the midst of this sermon and answers the key question, how do we then approach a holy God? And I think that this portion here is maybe one of the keys of understanding, getting at the heart of this Sermon on the Mount. And so the title of my message this morning is Our Father, the Basis of Prayer. And if we deal with people, which we do, we generally have some kind of a basis for our interaction, don't we? For instance, we could travel over to Des Moines, and maybe we're going to a museum or the Civic Center over there. And we get there and we realize, oh, wait a minute, we're not quite sure exactly where to go. Well, we can maybe stop somebody on the street and say, excuse me, but could you tell me how to get to the Civic Center from here? And if they're from that area, they probably will tell you, because there is a common basis, common humanity that we have. Now, if you wanted to go up to that person and say, do you have 20 bucks I could borrow? What's the response you're going to get? I don't know you. What business do you have asking me for money? I don't know you. Another means of approaching an individual is through what might call a business relationship. And that is, you have something I need or something, or I have something that you need or want, and there's an exchange that takes place. And this is kind of what we see going on here in the first portion of this passage. In Matthew 6 and verse 5, and in other Gospels, we see that that his disciples come to him and says, Lord, teach us how to pray, just as John taught his disciples how to pray. This is a parallel passage. And so he tells them, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then in verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And so really, when you look at that, he's really addressing both Jew and Gentile alike. The hypocrites, the Jewish leaders, that's what he's referring to. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Sadducees, all that group of Jewish leaders, as well as the Gentiles. And so first he looks at the hypocrite. And the hypocrite approaches God with an attitude, and in both ways I would suggest that this is a business model for the basis for which they're trying to approach God. And here's a hypocrite coming to him. And he said, you know, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. The hypocrite is basically approaching God and saying, God, I have something you need. You need me. You know you need some of this. Think about Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both of them went to the temple to pray. But what was the Pharisee's attitude in prayer? Listen to what he says. God, I thank you I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. First of all, I'm better than they are. And let me tell you why I'm better. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Translation here, God, feast your eyes on this. I've got something you need, Lord. Now give me what I want. That's a transaction that's going on. He views himself as superior. The problem is, if we look at this word hypocrite, and if we break this down, hypo, like a hypodermic needle, it goes underneath the skin, that below or under, and critical. The problem is not that they are too critical. The problem is that they are not critical enough. They do not view themselves rightly. They are not critical enough of themselves. They are hypocritical. They view themselves as better than what they really are. And so they look for the praise of men, saying, look at how good I am. Or consider the older brother and what is commonly referred to as a prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. As the younger son has taken his father's inheritance and he goes out and he spends it on wild women and wild living, and he's at the end of his rope, slopping pigs. And I've never been in a position to feed pigs or anything, but if you're at a position where you're looking at that pig slop and you're thinking, this is looking pretty good right now, that's pretty low. and the son comes back. And the father accepts him. You remember the story. The father runs to him, and he throws his arms around him. And he brings him back in. He kills the fatted calf. And the older son, he says, look. He won't even go into where the celebration is going on. And the father comes out and he tries to plead with him to come back in. And the older son, he says, look, you, listen to me. I mean, who talks to their father like that? First of all, I know kids more and more seems like they are. Look, for so many years I have been serving you. And I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. And translation here is, you owe me, God. You owe me, Father, because I have been here and I have been faithful. You owe me. This is the stance of the hypocrite. This is the hypocritical stance. And as I said, the problem is that they are not too critical. They're not critical enough. They do not rightly critique their own actions and attitudes. And they cannot see their own sinful nature, their own sinful attitudes, desires, and actions. And therefore, they see that they have no standing before God. Now, the Gentile approach is slightly different, but is still approaching ultimately what I would call a business model. The Gentile approach in this passage, and we'll read this again in verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. The Gentile approach is to use meaningless repetition, just go over and over and over again. They're going to suppose that they will be heard by their many words. If I'm just sincere enough, if the Lord will just see how sincere I am, then he will give me what I need. When I read through this, this brought me back to Elijah, the showdown between the God of Elijah, the one true and living God, and the prophets of Baal. And if you remember the story back in 1 Kings 18, you can read it there. You remember how Elijah, he issued a challenge. He's at Mount Carmel. This is in Jezebel's backyard. He issued a challenge, the one true God versus Baal. And he said, this will be the challenge. We'll each set up the sacrifice. We'll each call upon our God. And whichever God answers, that is the one that Israel will worship. And as you remember the story, here's the prophets of Baal. And Elijah says, okay, you go first. And I think he wants to show the people just exactly what's going to happen. Because he knows that with Baal, nothing is going to happen because Baal is no God at all. He's a false God. And the priests of Baal prepared their sacrifice, and then it says that they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. That had been quite a sight. And at this point here, I can picture this, Elijah sitting back, probably leaning up against a tree or something, and he starts mocking them. And it says, yeah, you know, maybe your God is just too busy with other details to bother with you. Or maybe he's on a vacation. Oh, maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him up. Why don't you try yelling a little bit louder? And you know what? They do. They start calling out louder. In fact, to the point where it says that they started cutting themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. That had been quite a sight. They raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. And this is, again, this is in 1 Kings 18. We can read that in 26 through 29. If only they'd see how sincere I am, then my God will answer me. That's the Gentile approach. If you see how sincere I am, then you're going to answer me. And that really is the mantra of our day today, isn't it? It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. The problem with that is you can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. because you're coming at it from the wrong standing. And again, as long as you're sincere, that's a whole nother sermon. It makes no sense on so many levels. But the hypocrite and the Gentile both approach God with an attitude that there is something that I must do or can do in order to obtain favor with God, that I can gain his approval. But notice the response to both the hypocrite and the Gentile. First to the hypocrite, the Lord says, "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They have the praise of men, nothing more." Regarding the Gentile, he says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Sincerity does not get you your needs met. So there's a first approach, the business approach. God, you have something I need, or I have something that you need. And I'm going to come at you, and I'm going to try my hardest. I'm going to be the best person that I can be in order to gain favor with you. Problem with that is, Isaiah said it best, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It doesn't matter how good our actions are. In standing before a holy and righteous God, it's still rubbish. We cannot earn his favor. And so we truly have nothing to offer the Lord. The second approach then suggested in this passage is what I would call a familial approach. Verse 9, "Pray then in this way, Our Father." This is a completely different approach to God. Now, the concept of God as Father to the people of Israel should not have been foreign to them. In Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, there's a condemnation to the children of Israel. It says, "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." Here it is in the books of the law, Deuteronomy, referring to God as their Father. This should not have been a foreign concept to them. And though they had seen the wonders of the Lord in the wilderness, they rejected him. Over and over again, they rebelled against the Father. Psalm 98 refers to the Lord as a father of the fatherless, and it harkens back again to the law, Deuteronomy 10 and 18, which describes the Lord as executing justice for the orphan. He is a father to the fatherless. The tragedy of this is that Israel forgot their position. Consider again the parable of the prodigal son. In the case of the older and the younger brother, neither of them wanted the father. Remember, the younger son came to his father and says, "Dad, I want my inheritance." Translation: "Dad, hurry up and die so I can get my inheritance." He wants the father's stuff, but he doesn't want the father. Likewise, the older son ultimately does not want the father. He has what the father has to offer. And you remember, I mentioned it before, that in desperation, this younger son returned home, and his plan was, he realized, my dad's servants, my father's servants, have more than enough food. What am I doing here? I've been stupid. I'll go back. I'll just beg to be brought back in as a servant. And Timothy Keller, in his book on this parable, notes that in traditional Jewish culture, this younger son would have likely been welcomed back, but not as a full son. He wouldn't have been welcomed back as a son. He would have been given a stipend and a place to live with the other servants. And as such, he could try to work his way back into the family. But the father, when the younger son returns, he's going to have none of that. But he brings him in, throws the robe on him, put the ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. These are the signs of a son. And the older brother, he worked in the fields, but he had no use for the father either. Again, he's ultimately biding his time, waiting for his father to die, so he could finally get his inheritance. But when the younger son is restored, he's furious. Why? He ultimately forgot his position as a son. Listen to the father's plea to the older brother. He said, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. Don't you see? You've always been a beloved son. All that I have is yours." But again, this older son wanted the father's stuff without the father. He forgot his position as a son. Just as Israel did, they forgot the position that they had in God as a beloved child. And so when Jesus Christ comes in on the scene, they reject him. But here Jesus comes, and he says, "Pray then in this way, our Father." Now, the New English Translation, a study note in that translation, noted that likely in the Semitic language, it was probably Abba, which we know as a very intimate word. We've likened it to daddy. So when you pray to your father, come to him on intimate terms, as a father, our father, daddy. And like I said before, I submit to you that the key to understanding this passage, including this greater context of the Sermon on the Mount, I think is in this phrase, our Father. How do we approach a holy and righteous God? We can either approach the Lord with a kingdom mentality, I have something to offer the king that I hope will garner his favor. It's based on a system of works that will never meet the standard of perfection for living within the kingdom. It doesn't matter how good I am. I can abstain from everything this world has to offer. I can sit alone in my house, not even go out for fear that I would do something wrong, and I'm still not going to be good enough. None of my works will matter when it comes to approaching a holy and righteous God, because our sin nature gets in the way. So we can either approach the Lord as king with a kingdom mentality, which just does not work, or we approach as a child coming to a father. But how is this possible? Scripture makes it abundantly clear, as I said before, that we are rotten to the core. Read Romans chapter 3. How then can we be counted as his children? And I think this is a key question to truly get at the heart of the gospel. And if we get this, our Father, we get the gospel. Suppose I went to work for Berkshire Hathaway, Warren Buffett's company. I work hard and I eventually work my way into upper management. In fact, I've worked so hard, I start to think, Mr. Buffett, he owes me. Nobody has worked as hard as I do. He owes me. He's got the money. He owes me. Those of you who have been in business, you've probably heard some employees say that, haven't you? They owe me. By golly, I work so hard, they owe me. In fact, he owes me a lot. He owes me more than what he's given to me. He's not being fair. So I find out where he lives. I walk right into his home at dinner time, seat myself at the dining room table and say, "Hey, Warren, what's up? What's going to happen to me?" If I could even get that far. Okay, he's probably got security around. Probably result in me being arrested and charged with trespassing. Why? Because I have no standing with the Buffett family. I am an employee, and no matter how hard I work, I can never work myself into the Buffett family. Never. But now, suppose Warren Buffett, he comes around, he sees me and says, "I would like to adopt you." I wouldn't complain, okay? Once the adoption papers are signed, several things happen simultaneously at once. Legally, I am now a son of Warren Buffett. Though I am not a natural-born son of the Buffett family, the Buffetts decided to show me their love by adopting me. I now have all the rights and privileges of a member of the Buffett family. I now have a relationship with Warren Buffett. He is now my father. I have a new name. I am now Douglas James Buffett. I have an inheritance worth billions. I have a new home. All this happens at once. Once that adoption certificate is signed, that is now my new standing, and I can now approach Warren Buffett as my father. But I'm not accepted on the basis of my merit, but on the basis of his love for me. And this is how we can approach the Lord, the creator of the universe, as Father. We are not born a child of God. In fact, we are just the opposite. Romans 5 tells us, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because of Adam's sin, all are born with a sin nature. And because of this nature, Ephesians 2 says that we are children of wrath. Instead, through adoption, we can approach God as our Father. And in the example of Warren Buffett adopted me, the basis for my sonship is a legal document signed by the judge that gives me the title of son. But with God, there's also another title. But there's still a problem that exists. God cannot just come in and say, "Okay, you're adopted. I'm bringing you in." Boom. Yep. The problem is, I still have a sin nature. He cannot just sweep the sin under the rug and wink at it and say, that doesn't matter, come on. And this is where Jesus, as the true Son of the Father, intervenes. Without an intervening event, I'm still a sinner in the presence of a holy God, and Jesus comes in. Jesus, God come in the flesh, lived the life that I could never live. He lived a sinless life. He had no sin nature, which means he could not sin. And when he died on the cross, forsaken by the Father, he died the death that I should have died. He surrendered his life in payment for mine. So now when the Father looks upon me, he doesn't see my work, but he sees Jesus' finished work. He doesn't see my sin, but he sees Jesus' righteousness credited to me. He sees me as a beloved son. This then is my title, to approach God as my Father. My adoption certificate is signed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But suppose, going back to my example of Warren Buffett, suppose he offers to adopt me and I refuse. Then I can claim none of the rights associated with being part of the Buffett family. Similarly, God offers to adopt us as his beloved children through faith in Jesus Christ, but we can reject it. We can reject that gift. He does not force us to accept it. We must do so of our own free will, but if we reject it, we cannot approach him as our Father. We have no basis. We have no standing before him. And just in the last little bit that we have left, so what difference does being a child make to our lives? I got something here. What I have here in my hands are a very beloved possession of mine. These are Sarah trading cards. What are Sarah trading cards, you ask? When Sarah was a young girl for probably 2-3 years or so, maybe more, her present to each family member, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, brother, Aunt Jana, was to make them each a set of Sarah trading cards. These are simple drawings. Like this one is Nerd Sarah. That showed her in her various stages of being. Angry Sarah, her face is all red and her eyes are okay. Party Sarah, she's in a party hat. Okay. Why did she make these? Did she make these thinking, if I give these to my dad, then I will be her daughter? No, she was already my daughter. That can't change. That will never change. She made these because she's my child. She didn't make these to earn my love. She already had it. She made these to please me, to make me happy. In a very real way, she was giving me a part of herself. And this is a Romans 12 view of our lives. If we are a child of the King, we come, we do good works not to earn his love. We do good works because we already have his love. And we want to do things that please our Father. And Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Because of all that God in Christ has done for us, we are now called to present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. And this sacrifice is already acceptable, already pleasing to God. Because Christ's sacrifice already makes us acceptable and pleasing to God. And if we have accepted the Father's offer, then the difference is that we have our own set of trading cards, if you will. What we offer to the Father, we offer up our good works not to gain his love, but because we already have it. When Josh received his one-year Bible certificate from Emmaus, the commencement speaker related his experience as a track athlete. His event was one of the relay races, and he said, by his own admission, we were terrible. But before one of the races, his coach came to he and his friends who were part of the, who made up this relay team, and he encouraged them with these words, don't run for my approval. You already have it. And in that race, among the four teams that raced, they were expecting to be last. They weren't last. They weren't third. They placed second. They even beat out one of the better teams from his own school. Why? What made the difference? They were running for their coach. They were running to please him, not to gain his approval because they already had it. In the same way, his message to the students was simple. You already have the Father's approval. Now run for his glory. And remember, as a child of the King, we already have his love and approval. Now run for his glory. And know that we can approach him as our Father. We can approach him as Daddy. Dada. That makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? How freeing that is, knowing that we already have the Father's love. that we are already accepted by him in Jesus Christ. And it frees us up to do that which pleases him. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have a position as a beloved son of the Father, a beloved daughter of the Father. To think that we who your word calls us as enemies of you, children of wrath, full of filth, that in the presence of a holy God, we can now approach you as Father. Help us to claim that, to cling to that. May it work its way through our entire being, recognizing that we are adopted children of the King. And as our prayer, there are any here this morning who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would do so this very day, that they would recognize that apart from Christ, they're still counted as sinners, that apart from Christ, they have no standing in you. We thank you for your love and grace. And we just give you our praise and our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.